tonight we're going to continue our study in Revelation, of course, the book of the church in Thyatira. And as I will do a very brief review, much briefer than what I have, remember there's no new information really here. It's just tying together what has been compiled over 1,500 years of biblical history. We had 40 different authors over 1,500 years on three different continents and three different languages giving us this one book that has a supernatural origin. And John, who is the last of the 12 that literally walked with Jesus, the last of the living apostles, was commissioned to wrap it all up at the end. And again, I like to quote Dr. Fruchtenbaum, just reminding us there's no new information, just tying together every tidbit that's been shared over the previous 1,500 years and 66 books. And again, we know what this is. This is not a historical look. It is a future look from the year 95 AD. And as I said in our prayer a moment ago, this is the one book of the Bible out of all 66. And we're blessed to study any of them and all of them. But this is one that has the audacity to announce that you will have a special blessing to study it. And as I have theorized to you and will again, I think it's because you have to go through the rest of the Bible to properly interpret this book of the Bible. This takes you through literally all 66 books in order to properly understand what the Lord is conveying through John to us. And again, it is prophecy. It's speaking forward about the things that are going to happen on that great and terrible day of the Lord. As Dan is teaching on Sunday mornings right now in the book of Daniel, of course, Daniel 9, we know that there is a seven-year period that's still to come that will usher in the day of the Lord, which is the millennial reign of Christ. But the events that bring it in are often referred to as birth pains, labor pains. And just as labor with a woman, the pains become more intense and more frequent, so too will the events over this seven-year period that we call the tribulation. As a Christian body, we've affectionately just come to call it the tribulation. It's actually the 70th week of Daniel. And of course, this is what John is seeing. I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was given a look of what was to take place on the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, this is an important slide, so I'm going to continue to put it in here in my review, because there are those that don't have a futurist interpretation of end times. There are those that believe the church is going to get better and better and better, and we're just going to Christianize the world until things are so good the Lord comes back. If it wasn't for the overwhelming evidence to the contrary, I might be inclined to want to believe that. It's just not true. You know, Jesus said that in this world we would suffer trials and tribulation. Paul said in the last days it would be perilous times. And quite frankly, as you're seeing in this study, the Bible tells us about these things that we're going to experience. And that's why I'm not surprised about what we're seeing globally right now. This may be another dry run. This may be another precursor, another false quake that's a tremor, and we may push back and see a great push back towards conservatism and Christianity, such as the post-Reagan era will pale in comparison. But when you see all that's going on and the push with the World Economic Forum, we may be coming right down to the calling up of the church and the outpouring of God's wrath through this 7 years. But there are those that say that this happened leading up to and was concluded with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, there's nothing in this that fits that. Plus, when you look at the best historical giver of evidence that we can put on the witness stand would be what I'm about to show you, and I've shown you in past week. We have John that literally walked with Jesus for 3 years. We have Polycarp that was a disciple of John's. We have a man named Irenaeus that was a disciple of Polycarp's. So this is literally within a century of the time of Christ when Irenaeus was born, and literally one person removed from from talking with somebody that walked with Jesus. And Irenaeus, in his writings against heresies, documented that John wrote this while Domitian was in power, and we know the period of time. History tells us that Domitian was in power after 81 up through 96 AD. Either way, even if it's 81, it's still after Jerusalem fell, and after the Romans had completely crushed Jewish resistance. However, historically, we believe it was about 95-96 AD during the latter years of John's life. Now, Revelation gives us the outline, right? What you've seen, which is chapter 1, the vision of Christ in his glory. Just like they got a glimpse at his transfiguration, chapter 1, we see Christ in his glory, not as a suffering servant, but as King of kings and Lord of lords. Write the things which are. That's why this study is so important right now, because chapters 2 and 3 is actually to us dealing with the church age. And then write the things which will be hereafter. I believe, quite frankly, it makes perfect sense as you walk through this in this fashion. Revelation 4:1 certainly appears to be a picture of the rapture, as we see a trumpet from heaven sounding, giving the command to come up hither, and John was immediately in the presence of the Lord at the throne of Almighty God. Now, just a reminder, and for this study in Thyatira as much as any, remember the 4 points of Jewish hermeneutics at from the acronym PRDS, Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. The Peshat is the literal explanation, what the story is actually telling, as if it was a transcript, as if it was a narrative. Then you've got a Remez, which is an application. You know, we can make all sorts of good pastors make applications from passages of Scripture all the time. Well, that is actually correct in Jewish hermeneutics. Then there is a prophetic application, a Darash. And I believe we see a lot of that in chapters 2 and 3. And then, of course, there is an area which I don't even get involved in, but there is some evidence that if you do equidistant lettering in Hebrew, and that there are certain things that the Bible tells us that confirms things that the Bible already tells us. So I don't think it's any new information. I think it just confirms and reaffirms what we already know. In one of these days when we get to heaven, we'll probably be amazed at what was in Scripture that we weren't able to see with the naked eye. Now, an example of this Darash is in Hosea 11:1. When you look at what the prophet Hosea is given to write here, this in context is absolutely talking about the nation of Israel when it was in bondage to Egypt and how God used Moses and brought them out miraculously through the Red Sea. But Matthew, one of the 12 who walked with Jesus, using this Darash, applied that same verse to Jesus as a child when Joseph was awakened and told by Gabriel to flee into Egypt because Herod was on the warpath, and they did. And then after his death, they came back and settled up in Nazareth. And Matthew says that fulfills Hosea 11:1. Well, which is it? Well, I would tell you it's both. The Peshat is the extraction of Israel from bondage in Egypt, and the Darash is this prophetic application about the Messiah having come out of Egypt. Now, these seven churches, I believe, are dealing with the church age. And again, a number of reasons. Seven is God's number of completion, 7 days in a week, 7 notes in a scale, 7 colors in a rainbow, and these 7 churches make up the entirety of this church age. When you look at these 7, and again, 4 of them aren't mentioned anywhere else. Thyatira is just mentioned as a reference, but really isn't talked about as a church. We know that Lydia was from Thyatira when she was saved when Paul crossed over and took the gospel into Europe at Philippi. So it's only mentioned that one verse. Other than that, only Ephesus and Laodicea are mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture. So my question is, why did God choose these 7 churches? There certainly are 7 more famous churches than these, and 7 that seem to have a bigger impact on the spreading of the gospel during the early years after the resurrection. Well, these 7, as you can see by what their names are interpreted as, Ephesus, the desirable one, Myrrh, Smyrna, from the word myrrh, which means crushed, Pergamos, the perverse marriage, Thyatira, which means continual sacrifice, Sardis, which means remnant, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and Laodicea we talked about Laodiceans already, but the rule over the people. When you look at these 7 churches in this order, I think we have the church age, Ephesus, the apostolic church, which ended with John, Smyrna, the persecuted church, leading up to the time of Constantine. Then Pergamos, the married church, where church and state were married in that 2 centuries. Then we have where we're at tonight, the Church of the Dark Ages. And then we have the Church of the Reformation, Sardis, the Church of Evangelism and the Open Door, Philadelphia. And then finally, the lukewarm church that the Lord Jesus wants to spit out of his mouth because they're neither hot nor cold. They make him sick. Now, tonight, we're going to get into Thyatira, and this is a complicated passage tonight. Again, this deals emphatically with the Darash rather than the Peshat. So I want to read the entire passage, and then we'll get in breaking it down. So beginning in verse 18, and unto the angel. And again, I think this is that word angel is messenger. Of course, we know that angels are ministering spirits of God. And there are passages in the Bible where that word is used to describe human beings and not angelic beings. I think this letter is being written to the pastors of these 7 churches to deliver to them. So that's how I read this. They're what's in the Lord's right hand at the end of chapter 1. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, the church of continual sacrifice, I want you to write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, agape, and service, that's from the word we get deacon, ministry, faithfulness, and thy long-suffering, and thy works. You're getting better in all these. You're increasing in all these. The last more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few complaints that I want to register. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my spirits to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, a woman in the Bible, typically, when you talk about Bible prophecy, typically speaks of religion. Some sort of organized religion, whether it be true or false. For example, Israel is frequently referred to as the wife of Jehovah. We know that we are frequently referred to as the bride of Christ. We know when we get to Revelation 17, we're going to see the great harlot, Mystery Babylon, that's riding on world government, thinking that she's in control and she's in for a rude awakening. We also know that the prophet Hosea was called by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Well, for what reason? Well, God said that this is going to be a living illustration of the unfaithfulness of my people, Israel, to me. Just as your wife is unfaithful to you, so has Israel been a harlot and unfaithful to me. Now, as far as Jezebel in particular, let's look at some background in 1 Kings. 1 Kings were introduced to Ahab and also to this woman, Jezebel. Now, when the kingdom divided, remember that Jeroboam, who was the first king of the north, crafted 2 golden calves and placed them, one in the north at the city of Dan. You see up there at the top of the screen, right up here, great archaeological discoveries there. And then the other down here in Bethel. And we know that he was disobedient to the Ten Commandments and that he created a golden image. But if you read the passage, he at least claimed to be worshiping the God of Israel, the God that brought them out. Of course, he was wrong in that, but he claimed that he was not abandoning the faith. He was just disobedient with these golden idols. He even had some historical example. As you remember at Mount Sinai, Aaron, who wound up being the first high priest, did the same thing. Created a golden calf and said, these are the gods that brought you out of bondage in Egypt. Now, Ahab was recorded here in verse 30 as being the most wicked of the kings of the north. And he wound up marrying, for political reasons, a daughter of a Sidonian king named Jezebel. So, whereas Jeroboam was guilty of idol worship, but at least professed to be worshiping the God of Israel, Jezebel brought with her Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship and was clearly guilty in leading in worshiping and serving another God other than Yahweh. So that's a background about that. Let's get back to our passage. God says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. You'll notice that term used a lot of spiritual infidelity. God accuses us of being unfaithful to him and uses that terminology. What's interesting is when you recognize that in all idolatry, all forms of idol worship revolve around sexual immorality with the temple priest and priestesses. So there's a double meaning there, and both are correct. And she repented not. Behold, God says, I will cast this unfaithful harlot. She wants to be in bed, I'll cast her into a bed. And them that commit adultery with her, I'll cast them into great tribulation. And yes, I believe it's talking about the great tribulation that you might first suspect, unless they repent of their bad behavior. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of this satanic message as they speak, then I will put on you no other burden, except that you just continue to keep strong. Continue to occupy until I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter. They shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father. If you're thinking Psalm 2, you are thinking correct, and we'll come to that in a minute. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, so now we are at Thyatira, which was another thriving commercial center, as many of these were, under Roman rule. Of course, you have Smyrna and Ephesus that were coastal cities. This was a key city, as it was at a crossroads between Pergamum and Sardis and Smyrna. Now, when Paul went to Philippi, remember he got the Macedonian call. He'd gone all the way. Paul was actually wanting to go down here towards Ephesus, but the Bible says that the Holy Spirit constrained him from going that direction. Then he thought, as you read in the book of Acts, he thought, well, I'll go north up towards Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit constrained him. Then the Lord led him over here to a coastal city, and it was there that he received this vision, either a vision or it was a visit from Dr. Luke that said, you're needed over in Europe. So he crosses over, and Philippi was the first place, and there he met Lydia. You remember Lydia was a seller of purple from Thyatira, which worshiped God. She was a follower of Judaism, and she was worshiping, had a small community of Jews in Philippi because they didn't have a synagogue. They were down by the riverside where there would have been much water, which was a part of the Jewish ceremonial worship. Paul went down to there and, of course, spoke to her about Jesus. She was the first convert in Europe. Now, the name Thyatira, as you see on the screen, means continual sacrifice. And I believe you'll see this clearly as the Church of the Dark Ages. Now, here's some of the nerdy stuff that they would have understood that we don't know but is important. This city was originally named Semiramis. Now you say, why does that matter? Well, I'll tell you. I believe it's another inference or another tie to this Jezebel. Now you go back historically and at Babel. The first attempt at global government and global religion was made historically. Not a lot is said about it in the Bible, but a lot of it is in Jewish literature and other historical literature of a man named Nimrod. Now, he is mentioned in the Bible, but this was the first attempt at global government and unifying under global idolatry. Of course, he built this tower unto the heavens to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, which God told them not to worship. And he actually deified himself as the emperor. And that was a custom to do, as we saw in past weeks with the Caesars found up following the same thing and demanded that they be worshipped as God. But Nimrod was ultimately worshipped or murdered at a New Year's pagan celebration. He wound up being torn to pieces, and not get into the gory details, and actually it would be gory details because he was torn to pieces. But his wife Jezebel, who was likely behind the assassination, said that she was pregnant with an immaculate conception, and that the baby inside her was actually the reincarnation of Nimrod. Well, this is where we get the advent in ancient Babel, eventually went to Pergamum, then from Pergamum to Rome. But this is where we get the origin of the idea of the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven. Semiramis was the high priestess of Babel and led in this worship of the Mother and God and Queen of Heaven, which again, it's not a coincidence. That was the heavy influencer of this period of church history, the church in Thyatira. Now, let me look at a couple of things that the Catholic Church, and I've got many good friends that are Catholic. I've got some priests that are just as courageous as any individuals I know. I'm just going to point out facts that are some doctrinal differences. They know we have them. We know we have them. But the Council of Trent declared that the wafer and the blood actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Quite frankly, I don't care what the Council of Trent declared. You know, they were 1,500 years after the time of Jesus. And if you have any real knowledge of what the Passover was all about, the message that Jesus was conveying with his disciples that night, this is not even up for debate or confusion. But it's not the actual blood of Jesus. We are not eating a bite out of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial service. They said here, much has been written on the central mystery of the Eucharist and of St. Cyril of Jerusalem, writing in the late 4th century. Again, 400 years after the fact, I would rather be concerned about a 1st century Jew's understanding of what Jesus was saying over what a Latin-influenced, Greek-thinking individual 400 years after the cause, after Christianity had divorced itself from any relationship to Judaism. I think that 1st century Jews would have a better understanding of the message that was being conveyed. Do not look upon the bread and wine as if something ordinary, for by the Lord's own words, they are his body and his blood. And actually, a dear friend who actually called himself a Baptist Catholic, because he came here a lot, was actually a member of a Catholic church, died in recent months, and I attended his funeral, and it was a Catholic Mass. And as the doctrine says, Catholic Mass is, it's a continuing sacrifice, which happens to be the name of this city, Thyatira, a continual sacrifice. Now, what does the scripture say about a continual sacrifice? Well, Hebrews 1 tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spake in the past to our forefathers through the prophets, hath most recently revealed himself to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir to all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, he was God incarnate, God in flesh, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, why is that verse so important? Well, as you can tell by the name of this book, it was written to the Hebrews that were spread throughout the Gentile world. And Paul was reminding them that the temple had been destroyed and the Aaronic priesthood had ended. Now, if you were alive in that day as a Jew, you would know that there were no seats in the temple because the priest's work was never done. There was a morning sacrifice. There was an evening sacrifice. There was continual tending to the menorah. There was offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings, nonstop the activity. So the priest's work was never done. In fact, Paul goes in Hebrews 10 and talks about how the sacrifices of bulls and goats never took away sins. If they were sufficient in taking away sin, you wouldn't have to keep doing it over and over again. And that's the point that's being made here. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, offered himself one time, and it was done. So he sat down at the right hand of the Father as co-regent of all glory, but the work of sacrifice was finished. Now he is interceding on our behalf, but the sins have been paid for. Hebrews 9 says this, as it was appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So all of that is dealing with this idea of a continual sacrifice. Is it biblical? No. Jesus paid it all once and it was done. One sacrifice, one resurrection, the blood of Christ is sufficient to take away all the sin of all humanity. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, as I say every week when we get to the opening slide of this new segment, this is a Jewish way of saying, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith, but rather than having yod hey vav hey, it says thus saith. Now, a particular characteristic of this one that revealed himself to us in chapter 1. Thus saith the Son of God. Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's important here because it's rebuking the Queen of Heaven mentality with the trump of Jesus being the Son of God. And by the way, this is not a gentle rebuke. This is as tough talk as we're going to see. Both of these, both fire and brass, are symbolic of judgment. And let me just read this in Paul's uninspired translation. He who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, or he who has fire in his eyes. Have you ever provoked someone or agitated them or awakened them out of sleep or something and they wake up with fire in their eyes? This means you are in trouble. One time when I was a football player, I played in the days, of course, we had grass fields we practiced on, and we had steel-tipped cleats. And I had gotten my foot stomped on many thousand times, and I had lost a toenail, and it came back in, it was ingrown. Now, if you ever had an ingrown toenail, they're very painful. I was over at Mom and Dad's house one time when Cindy and I were still dating. She's lucky she survived this. But she accidentally brushed up against my foot. I had my feet up on a recliner, and Dad made the statement, I came out of the chair with fire in my eyes. It was a painful paw. Now, after she slapped me back down in the chair, the fire left my eyes. But fire in your eyes means that there's anger there. And that's what's being mentioned here. And under his feet. Now, remember when we talked about this, I think Sunday, and then of course last week, his feet, all his enemies will be his footstool eventually. When we get to the millennial reign, the Father will put all the Gentile powers underneath his feet and authority. And of course, at Armageddon, Jesus comes back, and the message that's conveyed in Isaiah and other passages as he is like stomping out the grapes of wrath. So both of these, brass is symbolic of judgment, the brazen altar. So eyes on fire and feet like brass, and he was responding to the idea of being the Queen of Heaven with the trump card that he is, in fact, the Son of God. So understand, this is not a tender rebuke. This is a warning shot across the bow to this particular church. I know thy works, and thy agape, and thy ministry, and your faithfulness, and your long-suffering. As a matter of fact, you're doing more now than you did at the beginning. Now, historically, the Darash, is that true? Well, yes, during this period of the Dark Ages, it wasn't 100% bad. It was just 90% bad. But there were some good things that happened. Of course, it was the church that led in stopping the sport of gladiators killing themselves. It was the church that led in developing orphanages and rescuing unwanted children. As I put this quote up here at one time, for example, in the days when Rome was in power, when the child was finally born, it was laid at the feet of the head of the household, and its fate now rested in the father's hands of the head of the household. If he acknowledged the baby, then it was formally accepted as a member of the family and would be given a name and raised within that family. But if he refused to acknowledge the baby, it could be left out in the wilderness to die, exposure, or it could be given away to friends or family members or adopted by an infertile couple. But according to Seneca, Philo, and Cicero, infants could be drowned, thrown away with the rubbish, smothered, exposed to the elements, eaten by stray dogs, or sold to slave traffickers. It was not considered a crime to kill a child until 374 A.D. Sadly, it's not considered a crime to kill a child in America today. But anyway, but the church put an end to this. The church was also the group that was responsible for ministering to the sick and to the poor. As a matter of fact, hospitals were really nothing more than convents, or at least the origin, convents caring for the sick. In fact, you know, think about it. At one time, Mercy was not a corporate, it was a church-owned hospital. Baptist was a church-owned hospital. Deaconess was a church-owned hospital. It was actually up until this last century that the church gave that away to just to private business and the corporate world. And now, since Obama, the government's taken over healthcare. Notwithstanding, I have a few complaints. I've got a few bones to pick with you, Thyatira. Here's number one. You have allowed that Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now notice once again that in every one of these, the temptation has been to return to commingling Christianity with idolatry. The Jewish culture, eating meant an intimate relationship. You didn't just eat with people that you didn't know or know well. You just didn't break bread with anybody. You broke bread with family, broke bread with close friends. Remember when Jesus was ministering to the publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees came up and said, your rabbi, he's eating with publicans and sinners. What's this all about? Well, that was very unkosher in the Jewish way of thinking. In fact, even, I forget some of the customs now, but even now when you go over to the Middle East, if you go into someone's home, if they pour you a glass, I think it's a half a glass, and they keep filling your cup, it's because they want you to stay. And if they just fill your glass to the top one time and don't offer to refill it, it's because they are ready for you to leave. I remember that from earlier visits over there. I think I got that correctly. But Jewish culture, I mean, this fellowship, this meant something. To break bread with someone, it was important. So understand that the Jewish sacrificial system, we think of it as being, really harsh. But the reality is much of it was practical. Let me explain. Of course, the sacrifice was a picture pointing to Jesus. The shed blood was to be spilled and not consumed. That was a picture of Christ's atonement. But most of the sacrificial offerings, there were a very few that were wholly burnt. But most of them were, you would give a quarter of some of the inner gross guts, God was gracious enough to say, put those on the altar, burn those up. You don't need to consume those. Now, I want you to take the shoulder and the corner of the breast. I want you to give that to priesthood because the priests have to eat too. Then the rest of it is for you. So think of a July 4th barbecue. That's really what a lot of it was. After the innards were offered on the brazen altar, a quarter was given to the priesthood for their families and sustenance. Then you could take the rest of it and you shared it with friends and with family. And it was a meal with the Lord. Thanksgiving offering, God has provided this. Lord, we're showing you our gratitude by bringing this sacrifice to you. But part of it was consumed on the fire, part of it with the priest. Then you got to fellowship with the Lord in dining with the rest of it. The same inference was tied to idolatry. If you ate meat that had been dedicated to pagans, that was a doorway to compromise or to idolatry. It was a doorway that was opening into idolatry. And then again, in all of these, you'll notice the same thing is said. It ties fornication together with the eating thing sacrificed to idols. We don't make that connection. Quite frankly, I mean, what, a dozen donuts? And I mean, come on. But with their day and age, it was part of the same thing. So they had the temple priests and priestesses. I showed you the slide, I think, last week or the week before. This is a city called Beth Shen. You can see on the map, it's south of the Sea of Galilee, not far from the Jordan River. It's an incredible archaeological find. Literally goes back centuries there, layer upon layer. But you can see from this view the old Roman city, which would have been there from the time of Christ to, say, 100 years after. But in the town center was the temple to Dionysus, their premier deity of that particular town. Now, the idol would have sat right here, and notice around the outside, you've got these little apartments. It's called the Nymphaeum. Those of you that know what that word means, recognize that this was part of the pagan sexual immorality that accompanied idol worship. When you took an offering down there, then it was customary to participate with the temple priest and priestesses. That's why all of this is always tied together in this terminology, including when in Acts 15, when there was the big council in Jerusalem to determine whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised if they were going to become Christians. And of course, the verdict was no. No, we don't put that burden on them. The only thing we ask of the Gentiles is that they don't violate our conscience by eating non-kosher foods and stay away from sexual immorality. Well, that kind of goes without saying when we think about it now. Oh, I mean, that's something that's pretty customary we talk about and we preach vehemently within the church, knowing that God created us as sexual beings. And he created sexual intimacy to be held sacred and holy only between a husband and wife. Now think about what God has to say. That's what God says. Husbands, wives, I'm giving you to each other. This is a blessing. In fact, I call this relationship holy. In my sight, it's holy. And a byproduct of this interaction every now and then is going to be childbirth. Okay? And we're going to perpetuate humanity this way. The devil says, I want you to sleep with anything but your wife, and then if somebody accidentally gets pregnant, we'll just kill it. Now contrast those two worldviews, diametrically opposed. All right, so what was this church doing? Well, I think practically they were allowing some woman, I don't think her name was actually Jezebel, I think that they just called her that Jezebel, some woman was serving as some sort of teaching pastor, which, of course, is forbidden. I hate to be old-fashioned, but I'm as old-fashioned as the Bible is. God has established that the position of pastor in a church is supposed to be a husband of one wife. They didn't examine her doctrinally. She was leading in compromise, and she actively promoted and taught that compromise. You know, go ahead, and again, we don't think about these things, but to the Jew, this was very important. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols, and then don't participate in idolatrous fornication. Now, God, as he always does, said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. God's always patient with us. Aren't you glad that he's patient with us? With Noah, we have the record that Noah spent some 120 years, and he was called a preacher of righteousness while he was building the ark with his sons and others. I'm sure he had hired hands, but he had 120 years. He was preaching that judgment was coming. In fact, quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, that's what I think when Jesus talks about as it was in the days of Lot and as it was in the days of Noah. What was going on in the days of Lot and days of Noah? Well, Lot was telling his family, hey, God's going to burn this place down tomorrow. Get out. Noah was saying, hey, God's going to judge the world. You need to get on the ark. Today, we have people that say, we have legislators that say, oh, yeah, I've heard about central bank digital currency. Oh, yeah, that could be awful. Oh, you want us to rule as legitimate gold and silver as legal tender, as Article 1, Section 10 of the Constitution says we can do. Oh, we don't want to do that. We don't want to go that far. What am I saying? People say that they believe all this is coming, but they really don't believe it by their actions. If they really believed that judgment was coming, if we really believed that all this stuff that we talk about was coming, there would be more actions by those that have the ability to do something about it. All right, so Noah preached for 120 years before God judged the planet. Lot was bargained, or actually Abraham had bargained on Lot's behalf. And if there were 10 just men, then God would have spared Sodom. Nineveh. Remember, Jonah went and said 40 days and then you're going to get yours. Well, God is patient. God allows time for repentance. 2 Peter 2:9 says, God is not slack concerning his promises as some men consider it. Instead, he is long-suffering because he's not willing that any should perish. He would prefer that all come to repentance. Well, what about this Church of the Dark Ages? Did they have opportunities to repent? Yeah. Martin Luther called it to their attention. Wycliffe, Knox, Calvin, all of the reformers. In fact, throughout those that 1,000 years of Dark Ages, there were many that wound up paying with their lives because they were standing on the truth. So this church, as a dispensationalist speaking, had opportunity to repent, and it winds up coming down to an individual basis. Verses 22 and 23, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I believe this is one of the three churches that will exist into the tribulation period. This being that church of the Dark Ages, which we still see remnants of it around the country, around the world today. As a matter of fact, didn't the Pope just make some judgment that transgenders could be accepted into the church or something like that? I sure am glad that the Pope doesn't really get a vote. The Pope needs to get right with the Lord. Except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth reins. I know your intents in your heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So, that first sentence infers that they will have an opportunity to escape great tribulation. And how would they do that? If they repent. Now, it seems that the background of Semiramis and Jezebel would have been well known to this community. Logically, you would think they would have known it. How many of you know where Edmund got its name? Well, shame on you. Actually, this was originally called Summit. It was the highest point between Fort Worth and Wichita. And the guy that worked for the railroad station was named Edmund, and he painted his name on a sign out there and eventually became Edmund. So, well, maybe I'm wrong. I assume these people knew their background about Semiramis and Jezebel. Obviously, they didn't live in Edmund because you people don't know anything. All right. Obviously, I think this was an actual person that was guilty of all this and leading this was going on in this church. I don't think her name was Jezebel. I think she was just referred to as a Jezebel because they would have known John was referring. And of course, the Midrashic interpretation is dealing with this period of the Dark Ages. Again, I shared a similar slide on Sunday. We've got 7 years of tribulation. It's actually bookended. The 7 years begins with the peace treaty that the Antichrist will establish with Israel and the other nations. But the rapture will be very close to it. Now, I think that, as I said a moment ago, this is one of the three churches that will live into, or a remnant of it will exist into, the tribulation. And this is another one of the many reasons I have for believing in a pre-trib rapture. Number one, it's the 70th week of Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel, and your city, Jerusalem. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Israel's birth pains. It's a time when wicked men will be judged on earth, Isaiah says. The feasts of Israel. The next thing on the feasts of Israel, according to God's calendar, is Rosh Hashanah. That is the last trump, the beginning of the Jewish New Year. The last trump, you understand the correlation between what Paul said. It's a type of Jewish wedding after a couple is actually legally united in their betrothal and they'd share the cup together. Then the groom would go to his father's house and build a place for his wife. And then when the place was ready, his father would say, go get her. Next thing, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And so I tell you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, rest assured, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also. It's a Jewish wedding. outline of Revelation, right? Things past, present, and future. Revelation 4:1, we have the trump. Letters to Thessalonica. Paul's letters to Thessalonica don't make any sense at all, or at least 2 Thessalonians, because they're wondering, somebody's told them they missed the rapture and the tribulation's going on. They're asking Paul, how did we miss the rapture? Doesn't make any sense if they were expecting a mid-trib or post-trib. Paul was not looking for it. Paul was looking for the upper taker. The ascension of the body of Christ began when Jesus ascended on the Mount of Olives. It will end when the body of Christ ascends at the rapture. And then the 70th week of Daniel begin. It's God's pattern to remove the just before he pours out his wrath. Noah was put on the ark. Lot was brought out of Sodom. Promise to the church in Philadelphia. We'll get to it in a couple of weeks. And then this threat to Thyatira. Unless you repent, inferring that you can repent and not go through it, but unless you repent, I'm going to cast you into great tribulation. And unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of, and have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. So you got two groups here. There's the you, and there's the they. The they have compromised and accepted the temptations of Satan by fellowshipping with idolatry and committing fornication. They need to repent. You who haven't compromised need to keep up the good work and occupy until the Lord comes. He that overcomes and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. First of all, overcomer. Remember what an overcomer is. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that has faith that Jesus is the Son of God? Quite frankly, there shouldn't be a question mark there. I think the KJV translators missed that. I think that's a declarative statement, not a question. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, okay? Or do we have to work? Are works a part of our salvation? Well, no. The one work we must do is trust in Jesus. John 6 tells us, as Jesus makes this statement. However, our walk should match our talk. So if we profess to be Christ followers, there should be evidence that we are Christ followers. And as Paul tells the church in Ephesus, we are not saved because of our fruit, but our fruit bear witness that we are saved. We are his workmanship. We're his creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Of course, Matthew 12 tells us that if you follow a man around long enough, you can see what his heart looks like by watching his behavior. And then, of course, John dealing with the... Good grief, Paul. I'll think of it. I'll call you guys later and tell you what I was thinking of. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So basically, I'm not even going to say it. That's a first. I thought about something and stopped from saying it. Now, here's the irony. The church in the Dark Ages was the Church of Rome. And from early on, the goal of the Church of Rome was to ally itself with powers politically so that the church could rule the world. The irony here is that the Church of Rome will not succeed in doing that. However, this church, the faithful, is promised that they will rule and reign with Jesus. And I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. If a potter takes a piece of pottery and puts this one on his shelf, that's his business. If he takes a piece of pottery and says, this one's defective, and he shatters it, that's his business. It's his workmanship. It's his pottery. The same thing can be inferred with these nations. And look to Psalm 2 as we see a conversation between the Godhead. Why do the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vanity. Why in the world would somebody want to worship a hunk of wood that they themselves carved out of a block of wood and then painted gold and set it on the shelf and then get down on your knees and worship it? That is vanity. There's nothing there. And it doesn't take much reason to figure that out. You're the one that created that idol you're worshiping, whereas in reality, God is who created us, and we are created in His image and His likeness, and we're to bring glory to Him. The kings of the earth array themselves or set themselves in war. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and His anointed, the Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We'll not have you to tell us how many genders there are, God. We'll not have you to tell us what is a perversion and what is holy in your sight. Let us, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." So in all that's going on in the world right now, God is not chewing his fingernails. "He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his," what's that next word? Yeah, God's got a bad side to him, doesn't he? He's got a just anger side to him, which will be demonstrated during the tribulation and quite clearly at Armageddon. "And vex them in his sore displeasure." Here's what the Father says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That is literal Zion, not heavenly Zion. That's Mount Zion in Jerusalem. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me," the Father hath said unto the Son, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, Son, and I will give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." Imagine a ruling scepter that cannot be broken. If it was made of iron, it cannot be broken. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So you see exactly here, Psalm 2 is what the Lord, the Father, gave the Son, who gave the angel, who gave to John, who gave to us. The book of Revelation, this particular quote is from Psalm 2 in verse 9. "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings of the earth, receive this instruction while you can, you that rule over the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with reverential fear and trust. Kiss the Son." In that day, that was a sign of allegiance, to kiss the ring or to kiss the cheek. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and be perished from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him." All right, now here's the summary. Is the whole church going to hear it? Nope. But the scripture already told us that whosoever does, they can escape this great tribulation. Whoever ignores it will experience that wrath. He that hath an ear to hear, then let him pay attention to what the Lord is saying unto the churches. Now, I said this to you, this may be, I think, my last slide, if not second to last slide. Ephesus came to a hard end with the end of the apostles. Smyrna came to a hard end with the so-called conversion of Constantine and the marriage of church and state. Pergamos, legitimately, Constantine didn't establish the state church. He just stopped persecuting the state church. About 100 years later is when the state church was actually established and all citizens of Rome were required to be members of it. That brought in what was called the Dark Ages. This church will exist into the tribulation period, as our passage of scripture that we studied tonight tells us. The Church of the Reformation, which has a big name, some in that denominational affiliation will exist into the tribulation period. Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door, the Church of Evangelism, that church or those true believers are told that they will not experience tribulation. And then, of course, Laodicea is the apostate church, and it is the church of the tribulation. So our report card, Thyatira means continuing sacrifice. The author is the Son of God, not the Queen of Heaven. And he's got fire in his eyes and feet of brass. Awareness, I know thy works. Approval, you all work hard. You do a lot of good deeds. Admonition, you've allowed, false doctrine. And this Jezebel to lure people away into idolatry. The appeal, she is going to get hers. I recommend that each and every one of you that has an ear to hear will respond and repent. In the assurance, I will give power over the nations. That's the promise. Again, the irony that it was the church of the dark ages that sought that power, but this church, the believers, are promised that power. We will rule and reign with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. He shall rule over them with a rod of iron, and that means his reign is unshakable, unbreakable. It is permanent. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers. That's some of the Gentile nations. Even as I received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. That's the bright morning star is we receive Jesus, and we will receive glory with Jesus as he receives his glory.